So 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We'll leave the reading there, and may God add his blessing to it. Now, you might have seen in recent days on the news and what's been happening overseas, heartbreaking scenes of innocent people being slaughtered for no apparent reason. And I'm talking about the school shooting in America, and it seems to happen from time to time. But we see events like this happen, and they're often described by an unbelieving world as senseless tragedies. They cannot make sense of how or why such things happen to people. And when you think about it, to an atheist, it's obviously senseless because their very existence is senseless, is purposeless. They are here by random chance, by random mutations, or however you want to describe it. There's no ultimate purpose in their lives, so everything in their lives is senseless and purposeless, but even more so when you come to tragedies like this. Now, that's the unbelieving world, but for the believer, it's a different story. Even with our limited understanding of the events in the world, we can make sense of even the most tragic events, knowing that they are all under the almighty hand of divine providence. And so we see these things, and of course we don't understand exactly why God allowed this to happen, what his purpose is in it, yet we understand God has a purpose in all things, in all events. And then when we are confronted with our own suffering in this world, we're encouraged, as we are in this scripture we're reading, to look to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. For we really want to understand why I'm going through this hardship, why this affliction is come upon me, how am I to deal with it? We are to look to Jesus Christ and his passion, his suffering, and so forth. And so Christ's suffering brings sense, brings meaning and purpose to our suffering. And that's really the point that is being brought forth here in the end of this chapter, chapter 3 here. Christ's suffering elevates and dignifies our suffering. It transforms our suffering from a senseless burden to something more precious than gold. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says this trial you're going through, this fiery trial, it's a precious thing. It's not senseless. It's not meaningless. There's purpose in it. And we need to see it that way. And so we're to look to Jesus Christ, and especially in relation to suffering, because Christ shares in our suffering. We know that when he took upon himself human flesh, he suffered in this world, and it makes him a fit high priest. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews 4 verse 15. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so when we suffer, when his people suffer, there's a sense that he shares in that suffering. Remember when Paul was persecuting the church, and in Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and Paul wanted to know, well, who are you? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Who was Paul persecuting? Persecuting the believers. No, he was persecuting Jesus Christ. And so there's a sharing of that suffering. Christ shares in our suffering. And on the other hand, we fellowship in his suffering, as Paul prayed in Philippians 3 verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, in John 16, verse 33, the Lord Jesus, he encouraged his disciples, these downcast disciples who had been informed that Jesus was going to die and he was going to be taken and crucified and so forth, and these disciples being discouraged, and yet, no, he says, be of good cheer. He tells them about his peace and everything else, and he encourages them in these chapters here in John chapter 14 and following, but John chapter 16 and verse 33, he says, these things have I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so he's saying, look, yes, you're going to have tribulation, trials, trouble, but you can be of good cheer. You can rejoice. You can be happy. And so in the midst of tribulation in the world, the Christian has peace and joy, and more than that, not just a feeling of godly peace and joy, the believer has the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to sustain him through it all. And so he gives that grace, is God's power given to us in those trials that we can endure them. And you see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, Paul had that thorn in his flesh. He besought the Lord thrice to take it away. The Lord said, no, my grace is what? Sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so therefore Paul would actually glory in his infirmities, and he would rejoice in them, because he understood that when I am weak, then am I strong. And so he gives us joy, he gives us peace, and he gives us grace in our suffering. Now, in this chapter, Peter has addressed the suffering of the Christian for righteousness' sake. And he's saying that it's a cause for happiness. You see there in verse 14 of chapter 3, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. So he's saying you can be happy about this sort of thing. It's the same as what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Okay, so it's a cause for happiness. And then in verse 15, he points out that the believer's joy and suffering then becomes a testimony to the world of God's grace. And so the believer has sanctified God in their hearts, set God apart in the heart, and they're rejoicing in suffering. And then next thing, people are asking, what's the reason of the hope that it's in you with meekness? Well, what's the reason of the hope that's in you? And he says, now you be ready to give that answer with meekness and fear. And so that is a testimony in how the believer deals with suffering, and it deals with it joyfully, not as the world deals with it. Okay, and then as you come through, Peter, he's still dealing with this subject of suffering. And then we come to verse 18. Peter turns the suffering Christian's attention to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, as he does elsewhere in the epistle. We saw that in chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And so he says, you're suffering, but Christ also suffered, and he left us an example. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And so every time he says, when you're thinking about your suffering, look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. And so in that word in verse 18, for Christ, he doesn't just say for Christ suffered. No, he says Christ also. It's linking us back to what he's just been saying. You've suffered, Christ also has suffered. And so it's a wonderful thing that Peter does here. He says, look to Jesus Christ. And that's the theme of every herald of God, every herald of the gospel throughout history. Look to Jesus Christ, pointing people to Jesus. You can go right back. You go to back to someone like Enoch, who was a prophet and a preacher. He was looking, he's saying, look to Jesus. Behold the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. Who did Moses point to? He said, there's a prophet like unto me coming. You think of Isaiah pointing to Christ, pointing to the coming one, that suffering servant, and then his glories in his reign. Think about John the Baptist. What was his theme? He says, I'm not the Christ. There's one coming after me. I'm not worthy to even loose his sandals. He says, I must decrease, he must increase. And he's saying, look to Jesus. Don't look to me, look to Jesus. And same with the apostles, same with Paul. And it was all about Jesus Christ, not about themselves. And so I would say one sure test to expose whether a man or a church or a religion is truly of God or not is to ask, do they exalt Jesus Christ and point men to him? That's a great test. And you can apply that test to Rome, to Roman Catholicism. Do they point people to Jesus Christ? To the saints? They point them to Mary? They point them to the priests? Oh, you can't go directly to Jesus. No, you have to go through all these other mediators. That we know that they are not of God because they don't exalt Jesus Christ. They diminish him. You apply it to some of the cults like the JWs. They despise Jesus Christ. They have a very low regard for Jesus Christ. They've got nothing much to say about him. They're not of God. You apply it to the liberal churches Where's their focus? It's not on Christ. It's upon self, upon self-help and all these worldly ideas, all these really new age ideas that they've brought in. And so this is a good test we can apply to people who claim to be Christians, to churches and so on. Look to Jesus. Do they point people to Jesus? But we come to this verse, verse 18. And I would say it is one of the clearest statements of Christ's substitutionary atonement in the Bible and really should be as familiar to us as a verse like John 3:16, which everyone knows and all believers should have memorized. But what about this verse, 1 Peter 3:18? I believe we should have that as equally familiar to us because it lays out really the gospel in plain language in just one short verse that Christ suffered for us. He died in our place. That substitutionary atonement, the essential doctrine of the gospel. And so leading up to this, Peter, having encouraged us to suffer for doing what is right, to suffer with a good conscience, and to suffer according to God's will, he then points us to the perfect example of Jesus Christ, who suffered for doing what is right, who suffered with a good conscience, and who suffered according to God's will. But we have in Jesus Christ something far greater than an example. We have a Redeemer who delivers us from sin and death and raises us to life and righteousness. So the first point we'll look at is the redemption of Christ brings forgiveness with God. And so we'll just look at some of the words and phrases in this verse. It starts off, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." And so he uses the name and the title Christ. And that term Christ is not a mere surname. It's not like Jesus is his first name and Christ is his surname, which some people might think. But it's a title. It means the anointed one. It means chosen. And it corresponds to the Hebrew Messiah. So Messiah and Christ are the same term, same title. And so what's the significance of this, of Peter using the term or the title Christ? As Christ, he is God's chosen Savior of mankind, prophesied, ordained, and sent by the Father with all authority and power to perform the work of our redemption. He's not just anyone, he is the chosen one. He is the Christ. He's the one that all the prophets spake of from the beginning, from way back in Genesis. He is the one, the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ. And so all the Jews, they understood this. They were taught about the Christ, the Messiah would be coming, and they looked for this Christ. But when Christ actually came, they rejected him because they were looking for a different Christ. They were looking for one who would deliver them from Roman oppression and exalt the nation and everything else, and that is what Christ will do. But they were not expecting a Christ who, as a servant, would suffer and die. Yet this is what their prophets had foretold. If they had understood the prophets, if they had understood chapters like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, they would have understood that, no, this was the purpose that Messiah came, to bear the sins of the people. And yet, what did they cry when he was taken to the cross? The rulers of the Jews, they derided him. This is Luke 23:35. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God." They had this mindset that if he is Christ, he wouldn't be on a cross. And so therefore they rejected him and they sealed their own damnation. But this is the one. He is the chosen one of God. He is the Christ. Now look also as the verse continues, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Notice that word "once." And that's an important word. Remember, as he died on the cross, what did he cry? He cried, "It is finished." It is finished. The work of atoning for our sins was complete, or as some people render it, paid in full. It's complete. It's all done. The sacrifice for sin is never to be repeated, contrary to the blasphemous Roman Catholic Mass, which they claim to repeat that sacrifice of Christ in an unbloody manner. It's blasphemy. "It's finished," he said. He suffered once for sins. Romans 6 verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Hebrews 7, verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Totally different to the animal sacrifices, which were repeated daily, which were repeated yearly, and so on there. But no, his sacrifice is not like that. He did it once. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And Hebrews 10, verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Never to be repeated. He died once. He hath once suffered for sins. And so in that sense, it doesn't have to be repeated. And the sacrifice for sin does not require man's works to supplement it. He suffered once for sins. And it was completely sufficient to cover all sin. And so those who would claim to add their works, they deny this verse, that Christ suffered once for sins, that we have to somehow add to it, that it's somehow a combination of his atonement and our good works. No, if we try and add our works, it nullifies grace. It's of none effect. No, it's entirely of his grace. And it's entirely through the blood of Christ that we are justified and we receive eternal life. Notice what it says next in the verse. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. For sins. How critical that is. His death was as our substitute and sin bearer. The fulfillment of all the Old Testament animal sacrifices that provided but a temporary atonement but could never take away sin. Although, again, those sacrifices, they had to be repeated. If they were sufficient to take away their sin, they would never have to be repeated. But no, his death was sufficient and as our substitute and sin bearer. He died for sins. His death was not a mere example to us. It was an example, but not a mere example, but a sacrifice for us. His death was not as a martyr for his faith, but as a saviour for our sins. His death was not a testimony, but a substitution. And his life was not taken from him. He laid it down himself, as he said in John chapter 10. And he suffered on the cross not only the wrath of men, but the wrath of God. And that's a critical thing. Yes, men nailed him to the cross, but he suffered on the cross the judgment of God for our sins as he hung there on that cross. He took my guilt. He paid my debt. He suffered for sins. You notice next in the verse, it says, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. Well, who is the just? Christ is the just. That means the righteous one. And it's vital that he be just. It is his perfect righteousness that makes his sacrifice effectual to us. Because if he were unjust, if he were as any other man, if he were as we are, stained by sin, he would be unfit to atone for the sins of others. That would be the unjust dying for the unjust. That would achieve nothing. His own sins have to be atoned for, and he has to suffer for them if he was unjust. And so, no, he has to be the unjust. He has to be the spotless Lamb of God. In him is no sin. So he's the just, and, well, who's the unjust? We are the unjust. I guess it goes without saying. We're the unrighteous ones, but you know how hard it is to convince people that they are unjust, that they are unrighteous? Most every man will proclaim his own goodness. You ask people, do you think you're a good person? Yeah, maybe I'm not perfect, but I think I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as a lot of people. I don't do this and I don't do that. And that's how people see themselves. The pride of man, the self-righteous heart of man, people deceiving themselves into thinking that they are good, that they are just, that they are righteous. No, we are unjust. We are sinners. We are hell-deserving sinners. And so what happens here? The just suffers for the unjust. What a succinct and perfect description of what Christ did for us. He is the just one, and yet he suffered for we unjust sinners. And so we see, first of all, the redemption of Christ brings forgiveness with God. We see, secondly, the reconciliation of Christ brings peace with God. Notice the next part of the verse. That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. And so that tells us that man does need to be brought to God. There's a need there. Prior to the fall, man enjoyed perfect communion with God. Man was created with a natural righteousness. There was no sin. No sin in Adam, no sin in Eve. And that communion with God was perfect there. God would walk with Adam in the garden there. But sin severed that fellowship, separating sinful man from a holy God. Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's what sin does. It separates. It's a great separator. And it has separated mankind from God. And so as children of Adam, we all enter this world estranged from God, dead in trespasses and sins, under his condemnation and wrath. And we don't enter this world as righteous. You think of that that little baby that's born. It's born in sin. Even David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. From conception, we inherit from our father Adam that sin nature. And as we grow, that sin manifests itself in our actions. And so we're all condemned. We're all estranged from God through sin. And and that's our problem. And sensing this problem, man has attempted various means to bridge this great gap and restore communion with God. And so, you know, there's even very ignorant people realize there's something wrong. There's something wrong in the world. There's something, we understand that there seems to be a God out there, but yet we're separated from him. And people can work that much out, and yet they devise these means. And all the world's religions are just a means, in a sense, of bringing man into communion with his creator, whatever they regard their creator to be. And all these world religions all boil down to man's efforts of righteousness and of religious observances. It's what man does. It's man's efforts. And if I do this, if I follow these things, if I keep the sacraments, if I do these works, if I keep these religious observances, if I go on a pilgrimage over here, if I keep the five pillars, whatever it is, it's man doing things. It's man's works. It might be the Jews saying, look, if we just keep the Ten Commandments. It might be a cult saying, you just got to keep the Sabbath day and you'll be right with God. It's all man's works. And that's the problem. See, it's a proud heart of man that thinks he can make himself accepted with God by his own works. That man himself can bring us to God. Proverbs 20 verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can really say that? The implied answer is nobody. Nobody can make their heart clean and make themselves pure from their sin. And the point that we need to make is, we need someone else to bring us to God. We can try all we might to bring ourselves to God, but we can't do it. We just can't meet that standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, we need someone else to do it. In the book of Job, in Job 9, verse 33, Job complained, neither is there any daysman betwixt us, that means between him and God, that might lay his hand upon us both. So a daysman is an arbiter, like an umpire. And Job felt that if he could only find one who could intercede between himself and God, then he could be vindicated from all that he's going through. He said, if only there was someone between me and God and who could bring me to an audience with God. And that was his cry. That's been the cry of many over the centuries. Well, there is a daysman. There is a mediator. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who goes between sinful man and a holy God. He is the only one that can bring sinners to God. He himself said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. No one. The only way to the Father is through him. And, you know, this shows the folly of this pluralist idea that all religions lead to God. You can take the Christian way, or you can take the Buddhist way, or the Islamic way, or whatever way you like, and they all lead to God. No, Jesus, he excluded that completely. He said only through Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because only Jesus Christ was the just dying for the unjust. He's the only one who once suffered for sins. Muhammad didn't suffer for sins. Buddha didn't suffer for sins. Only Jesus Christ did. And so he's the only one. And he brings us to God. You recall, the temple in Jerusalem. There was a huge, great veil, a thick veil between the holy place and the most holy place. And you know, in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, that's where the ark was. And that's where the presence of God would dwell. And so it represented the presence of God. But there was this great veil, and nobody could go through it except on one day of the year, one person, the high priest, could go in once a year. But essentially, people were excluded. People were blocked off from the presence of God. But what happened at Christ's death? Something amazing happened. This great veil was rent in twain from top to bottom, showing that his sacrifice had opened the way for us, not into a mere earthly temple, but within the veil of the heavenly sanctuary to the very presence of God. And Christ did that. He tore that veil open. He said, the way is open now. The way is open in Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's that holiest place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He says, the way is open now. The way to the very presence of God in heaven, and it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, he's called our forerunner. I'll read the verses 19 and 20. Which hope we have for an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he says, Jesus has entered within the veil, that is into the most holy place, but he's our forerunner. The forerunner, what? He goes in before to bring others in after him. He prepares the way to God for us. He is the one who brings us to God, as it says. That Greek, the Greek verb for bring, it describes the right granted to enter into a king's presence. It's like there's a commoner, a citizen, wants to go see the king, but you can't just walk in to see the king, but you need someone to bring you in, to escort you in. And it's Jesus who does that for us. He brings us to God. He's the one who brings just sinners into the presence of a holy God. And the noun for that same word, it's rendered access. That is, through the blood of Christ, we have access to the Father. In Ephesians 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In Ephesians 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And in Romans 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And so we have access to God. We have been brought to God. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. You think how he brings us to God. It's a wonderful description. It's not just that he justifies us. He declares us righteous. It's not just that he takes away our sin. It's not just that he gives us eternal life. But this language here, he brings us to God. It's a beautiful picture. We can see it illustrated in how, as wayward sheep, are brought into the fold. And that's what we are. a sheep gone astray. We're a sheep gone astray. And it says that in chapter 2, verse 25, for ye were a sheep gone astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And he is the one, as we read in Matthew 18 before, he's the one who goes and leaves the 99 and seeks that lost sheep has gone astray. We're that lost sheep. He comes to seek us and to bring us into the fold, to bring us unto the Father. He brings us to God also as unfaithful servants are brought back to their master. Just have a look at the little epistle of Philemon. You're familiar with that epistle of Philemon? If you go back to Hebrews and go back a page, you find Philemon. And you know the story there. Philemon was a believer. He seems to be a wealthy believer. He had a servant named Onesimus. And this Onesimus, he ran away. He took off and left his master, Philemon, did the wrong thing. He ended up in Rome. He met up with Paul, who was imprisoned in Rome. And next thing, he becomes a Christian. Paul leads him to Christ. And he knows he needs to make things right. And he needs to go back to his master. And so what Paul does, he writes a letter back to Philemon, who's a dear friend of Paul. And he writes this letter in a sense, to bring Onesimus back to Philemon. And it's really a picture of what Christ does for us. You see, in the little epistle of Philemon, you see verse 9, Philemon verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee that being such an one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. That's what we are to God. We're unprofitable. But now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partaker, receive him as myself. And so it's a wonderful picture. We're like that runaway slave, leaving our rightful master, God, and going off and doing our own thing in rebellion against God. And yet Christ, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings us back to the Father. And as our mediator, he goes to the Father and says, receive him for my sake. Receive him not just as a slave or as a servant, receive him as a son. And you see what he says in verse 18. If he have wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Put that on mine account. And again, what a wonderful picture of the imputation of Jesus Christ. Where do our sins go? Not on our account, they go on Christ's account. And Jesus says, put that on mine account. And so he brings us to God, even as unfaithful servants are brought back to their master. He also brings us to God as rebellious sons are brought back to their father. And we think of the prodigal there in Luke 15. And that son who went astray, who wasted all his substance, who broke his father's heart, and yet he came to himself, and then he came back to the Father and was received to the Father. And Christ is the one who brings us rebellious sons back to their Father. He brings us to God. And we see, first of all, the redemption of Christ brings forgiveness with God. The reconciliation of Christ brings peace with God. And thirdly, the resurrection of Christ brings life with God. You see, it says they're being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, quickened or made alive. So we see Christ was put to death in the flesh. It doesn't just say he died. Everyone dies, but no, he was put to death. That means he didn't die of natural causes, but was killed in a most violent and cruel manner. He was put to death in the flesh. He died physically. He died bodily in his human nature. And there's places that talk about that. It says in Colossians chapter 1, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Because there are some ancient heresies. There's an ancient heresy of docetism. It denies that Christ had a physical body and that he died physically in a physical body. He just had the appearance of it. It was just an ethereal body. No, he died in the flesh. He had a physical body just like you and I, a human body. And it was that body that died. Now, his divine nature, we know Christ has two natures, the divine nature and then the human nature. Well, the divine nature did not die. It could not die. It's an eternal. The divine nature is eternal, not subject to death, but his body died. And so he's put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, brought to life, made alive, resurrected by the Spirit. You know, all three persons of the Trinity are said to have raised Christ from the dead. The Father, in various places in Acts, God raised him from the dead. But also the Son is said to have raised himself. In John chapter 2, remember the Lord Jesus said in verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy what temple? Well, he spake of the temple of his body. Who would raise his body up? He said, I will raise it up. And so Christ in his own divine power raised himself. And yet also the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit, in Romans 8 verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And of course this verse, quickened by the Spirit. And just as an aside, one of the things that the JWs will try to entrap you with, well, they'll ask you, well, who raised Jesus from the dead? And they think it's like, oh, so the Father raised Jesus from the dead, so they're not one, there's multiple gods or anything, things like that. But with this, you can say, well, the Father raised him, but Jesus raised himself, and the Holy Spirit also raised him. And it really stumps them. But if they ever ask you that, you know what to say. But he was quickened by the Spirit. And Christ rose from the dead bodily, yet with a glorified immortal body, not subject to corruption or death. We understand all that. We believe that. I trust you believe that he not only died for sins, but he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven. The following verses speak about that when you come to verse 22. He was gone into heaven. But what does that really mean to us, that he died for my sins, but not only died, but he rose again? Well, the reality of Christ's resurrection confers the same resurrection power into the believer's life. In what way? Well, it secures our justification. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification, to make us right with God. If he only died for our sins and never rose again, that justification would not be in effect and we would still be lost. We would still be lost in our sins. So it's essential that he rose. It guarantees our own resurrection. Romans 8 verse 11, I read that before. Colossians 3 verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. It raises us positionally to sit in heavenly places with Christ, Ephesians 2 verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only was Christ raised, but now those who believe are also raised up. And spiritually, we sit with him in heavenly places. What does his resurrection mean to the believer also? It enables us to walk in newness of resurrection life. You read about that in Romans 6, verse 4 and 5. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It also manifests to the world through our conversation the life of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That resurrection life is manifest to the world in our lives. And it draws our affections away from earthly things unto heavenly things. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And many more things. But this is what the resurrection means to us as believers, quickened by the Spirit. And so, getting back to the theme here, the context of this, he's talking about believers suffering. He says, you're suffering, and you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you're suffering with a good conscience, you're suffering according to the will of God. Now look to Jesus. For the suffering Christian, there is no greater encouragement, no sweeter balm than to meditate upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not saying that it's easy to suffer and it's easy to go through tribulation. But if you look to Jesus, if you would look to Jesus, what encouragement, what succor, what help we will find. It's been said, they feel not their own wounds who contemplate the wounds of Christ. They feel not their own wounds who contemplate the wounds of Christ. Maybe we should stop looking at our own suffering and our own hardships. Look what he suffered. Look what he suffered for us. Those wounds are the means by which vile and helpless sinners are brought into the bosom of God the Father. Let me quote here C.H. Spurgeon. He said, no soul ever ate a morsel more dainty than this one, substitution. I do think that this is the grandest truth in heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, the just one, died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It is meat to my soul. I can feed on it every day and all the day. I wonder, is it precious to you? The substitution of Jesus Christ, that he died for us. He suffered for my sin. He was the just one dying for me, the unjust one. And so the only way a sinner can be accepted with God is in the Beloved. Ephesians 1 verse 6, we're accepted how? In the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you accepted with the Father? Have you come as a repentant sinner, trusting in Christ's atonement as your only hope of life and salvation? If not, you're not accepted with God. You're still condemned. You're still under his wrath. And if you die in that state, you'll be lost forever. It's as simply as coming to him, looking to him, trusting his atonement. But if you have come, will you make the Apostle Paul's desire your own prayer today? Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death.